to be a spinal, like a neck fracture, and we called an ambulance. It was an 8-hour wait. And we were like, God, we need a miracle. And it was there in under an hour. And that was our little miracle. She went to hospital, killed time by praying for all the staff, had a CT scan, it was clear, it was home by 3 a.m. So I just, God is a God of miracles. Whatever we ask in his name, he answers, which is really cool. So anyway, I am Gemma, and I'm married to Pete, if you don't know that. I have three kids, Grace, James, and Noah. Yeah. Is this better? Am I taking, is that your handle? Lower. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Is that okay? Great. Okay. What's the name? Tempting, but no. So I've got three kids, Grace, James, and Noah, and we have a new addition to our family who's called Crumble. Would you like to see a picture?
Yes.
This is Crumble. This is when he just came to us. And this whole opener to my talk is an excuse to show you cute puppy pictures. So Crumble is 16 weeks old now, and we've had 2 months, and buying him was a bit of an eye opener. I've never bought a dog before. He's a Cavalier King Charles Spaniel, and still doing it. Just put it down the throat. From a really lovely reputable breeder named Kerry. Here we go, here's some more pictures. There he is. Buying a dog is really weird. On our first video call with Kerry, she showed us 4-week-old Crumble's mum, Olive, a very nice, entire-looking and we were given her full DNA breakdown and her genetic history. We heard about her parents and her grandparents. She's registered with the Kennel Club, of course, as is Crumble's father. His pictures, just to keep you interested. That is not a cigar, it's a bamboo stick. It's quite a great picture. So Otto is Crumble's father, and he is new to the UK Cavalier breeding lines. He was brought over from the continent as a stud, because apparently it was all getting a bit inbred in the UK cavalier breeding world. So there you go, apparently. So we also got Otto's DNA breakdown and his genetic history. In fact, when we picked up Crumble, we were given a ring binder with everything we would wish to know about our puppy's heritage. Crumble has pedigree. It's pretty cool. Last two pictures. Funnily enough, when people meet Crumble, they aren't really interested in his parents and grandparents' names or his genetic profile. They're actually really interested in his super cute face and his happy mind. Now, asking you about your pedigree would be downright rude.
Yeah.
We don't ask people who their parents are or what kind of family they're from, and we definitely don't ask them if their family line is slightly too inbred. Which is probably a good thing. I'm going to take a puppy picture away, I'm sorry.
Oh, no.
That'd be distracting. No, we're more likely to ask people, what do you do? Maths, physics, or both? That's just for this church. It's what you achieve that makes you who you are, not who your family is. That's not really entirely true, though, is it? The family we grew up in, it shapes us in ways we don't even realise. The things I value, my attitude to work, money, family, how I express emotions, how I deal with conflict, my ambitions, hopes, and dreams, what kind of food I eat, what tidy actually looks like. I'd love to say that these were carefully thought through, shaped decisions I made after much reflection and prayer, but in reality they're mostly inherited, without me even noticing. Now, because we're more interested in achievement than heritage in Western culture, genealogy is kind of a thing we skip. Okay, so these opening verses of Matthew that we're going to be looking at today, they recount Jesus' genealogy, his family history. But I bet most of us have never really read it. We just skimmed quickly through it, at best. But this genealogy was really important for Matthew's readers. So culturally, these readers were predominantly You represented your family to the world. So if you did something wrong, you brought shame on your family, not just on yourself. Family ties are how they identify themselves. But biblical genealogies aren't just family trees. Genealogies were constructed to communicate something beyond the facts of the relationships. In fact, genealogies in the Old and the New Testament were more interested in telling us a story than they were in being factually precise. And Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is no different. He's telling us a story as he recounts Jesus' family history. A story that gives us clues about Jesus and his kingdom. So shall we read it? We're going to go to Matthew 1, verse 1. Alright, Matthew 1, verse 1. Now, it won't be on the screen. Just listen, if you like, or follow along in your Bibles. We're in Matthew 1, verse 1. Here we go. A record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Your translation might use Christ instead of Messiah. Same word, just with a different language root. Let's just pause there. We've done one verse. But let's pause because we could easily miss how weighty this first verse was for early Christian readings. You know, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, that is a bold opening claim. Don't forget, okay, the Jewish people have been waiting for the Messiah for generations upon generations. God promised Abraham that he and his descendants were specially chosen. It was through them that the world would be blessed. A son of Abraham. And then generations later, God promised David that one of his descendants would be this rescuer, this Messiah. He would be king on the throne forever. A son of David. God's people have endured oppression under the Romans for a long time and are longing for this rescuer. So calling Jesus the Messiah is a pretty dramatic statement. And Matthew is quick to declare Jesus' pedigree. He is a son of David, a son of Abraham. He's got the credentials. He's of the right family line. Now, the family line that Matthew then recounts is split into three sections. Abraham to David, Solomon to the exile, and then the exile to Jesus. For Matthew's first audience, with their Jewish roots, they would have known many of these names, particularly the first two sections, which are recounted in the Old Testament too. We are less familiar, so wish me luck reading all these names. Let's continue from verse 2. My pronunciation is probably wrong. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother's mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Okay, after the exile to Babylon, I'm going to do this quickly. Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, whose husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. Practice that. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, certainly the first four from the Old Testament, just the mention of their names is enough to conjure them up in the minds of his readers. So what is Matthew pointing out? What is he telling us? We need to take another moment to take a step back here, because we need to be really careful that we don't read our own cultural values or understanding onto the stories of these women. They lived thousands of years ago in a culture very different from our own, but equally broken and sinful like our own. So it's worth taking a moment just to sketch out the context in which these women were living. Babies were very important for women in this culture. There's a high death rate and risk from conflict and natural disasters. You needed many babies to secure your family's future. So women, having babies all the time, were thus dependent on men. A woman was originally in the care of her father, and then her husband, and eventually her eldest son. This meant a woman, without a man to protect her, was extremely vulnerable. Now, Father God is the God of the vulnerable, so he constantly tells his people to care for the widows and the fatherless. Often, it was the loss of a father, specifically, that made children vulnerable in this culture. So a woman has a high motivation to have children, and there was high honour attached to having children. Ideally a son, who would be her protector in her old age. Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, all Old Testament women who prayed desperately for a child and praised God when they were given one by him. It secured their future, gave them value, and gave them honour. That is the context these women were living in. So hold that in mind, and let's just return to our passage. Okay, verse 1, Jesus the Messiah. Verse 17, Jesus the Messiah. What do these women reveal to us about the kind of kingdom this Messiah brings? Judah. One of the sons of Jacob, one of those 12 brothers, one of God's people. He is head of the tribe of Judah, except at the moment that tribe is all of three sons. He has Onan, and Shelah. These are AI portraits, by the way. We don't have any pictures of them. Now, Judah doesn't know this yet, but one day, from his line, his descendants, the Messiah will be born. The king who comes to set it all right again. He doesn't know that, but what he does know is that he needs to find a wife for each of his eldest two sons. He needs to continue his family line. He needs grandbabies. So he finds Tamar for his eldest son, Er. We don't know much about Tamar. Certain that she's an Israelite rather than a Canaanite, like Judah's wife. But we do know that her life took a very dark turn when she married Er. It couldn't have taken her long if she didn't already know by his reputation that her husband was less than loving. The only reasonable word to describe him, in fact, was evil. He was simply wicked. Nothing else is said about his wickedness. There's no details, but it is reasonable to assume that it did not go well for Tamar. I wonder how she felt when God struck him dead prevents her from falling pregnant. Once again, Tamar is being humiliated and mistreated, sidelined and scorned by those who have power over her. But Onan's actions do not go unseen by God. He judges Onan's evil actions to be too much and strikes him dead. Twice widowed, still childless, abused, humiliated, Judah looks suspiciously at Tamar. He's lost two of his three sons now, yet is utterly blind to why they died, blind to God's judgment on the evil actions of his children. He chooses instead to blame Tamar. Perhaps it was her fault. Go home to your father, Judah declares. I will call you back when Shelah is old enough. Oh, the shame, sent back to her father's house to live under the shadow of whispered gossip as a burden and a failure in his household. She waits for Judah to call her, and he does not. He chooses to forget her, forget what he owes her, forget God's law. So, in the middle of this mess, Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She lived alongside Judah long enough to know his habit of visiting roadside prostitutes. So she disguises herself, carefully covering her face, and goes to wait for him. And just as she predicts, he solicits her services. They agree on a price. She negotiates for his ID as guarantee of the payment. He sleeps with her and she becomes pregnant. Now Judah is baffled when he returns with the payment he promised and the prostitute he saw is no longer there. Worse, he's embarrassed to have lost his ID in this way. So to avoid gossip, he just forgets it ever happened. Then Judah is told that Tamar is pregnant. He is incensed. How dare she bring shame on his family name? How dare she betray him like this? Take her out and burn her, he bellows. But as they are taking her out, Tamar sends Judah his own ID and says, "The man who did this to me is you." It was not Tamar who shamed his family name, it was Judah. It was not Tamar who betrayed him, Judah betrayed her. Face to face with the enormity of his guilt, Judah declares to Tamar, "You are righteous, I am not." What a mess. Sin. All its consequences in their ugly reality are caught up in the mention of Tamar's name. What a family! What a mess! Why does Matthew bring all this ugly history up? The answer is right there in Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. Sons, and these are the sons that continue the line of David, the line it's no longer about babies born to continue the line of God's promise. Jesus concluded that line and blew it wide open at the same time. Through him, we are adopted into the family of God by the Holy Spirit. Anyone who trusts in him is brought into his inheritance, regardless of their origins. So this is our story too. When we gave our lives to Jesus, grace is born in us in the middle of our mess. When we are at our most messy, our most broken, and in our darkest place, grace draws near. It gives us hope. It rescues us, secures our future, and brings us into his family. This is a kingdom that transforms the vilest parts of our lives and history by grace. And that's the story Matthew goes on to tell through his gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, the one who walks into the middle of messy things and brings grace. If you're a Christian here today, just cast your mind back to your salvation moment when you first accepted Jesus. And your journey from there to here. What did grace do? Grace doing in you today? Now think about the world around you. Andrew spoke about this a little bit, didn't he? And the news is pretty depressing. But even your context, where you spend most of your time, what mess do you see there? What brokenness? What despair? What hopelessness? Do we, as a church, believe in the power of grace to transform that kind of mess? Do we believe in the power of grace to transform that mess? What do we expect when we walk through our front doors? What do we expect of others who walk through our front doors? Do we expect people who are squeaky clean, or at least pretending to be so? Because if a kingdom is a place where grace is born in the middle of our mess, then we should expect people in the middle of mess to walk through our doors.
Yeah.
People like Judah or Tamar. People who are broken, lost, struggling, and suffering. And if we don't really believe that grace has the power to transform the mess in our own lives or in theirs, then what hope do we have to offer them? Do we believe in the power of grace to transform the mess? You know, one pretty major mistake I think we can make as a church is to be a bit like the Pharisees, to work very hard on the outside and forget to clean the inside. Because there's mess that's very visible to us. Addictions, perhaps, or repeated patterns of destructive behaviour, language, smoking, drinking. And then there's mess that's hidden. The inability to believe we can be loved. Self-hatred. A pervading sense of rejection. Fear of connection. Decimated self-worth. Now, in the book Invisible Divides, which is very good, by the way, the author Natalie Williams talks about her own journey and how she returned to the church after some years away from faith. She was a smoker, and she talked about how many Christians in her church told her, "You really must give up smoking now that you're a Christian. You really must." And they were right, of course. She did need to give up smoking. But there were others in her church who didn't fixate on this particular behaviour. These people accompanied her as she worked through all sorts of stuff with God. And 4 years later, she gave up smoking. Now that story has really stuck with me. grace for all the mess, but are we a church that is attentive to where and how God is working, rather than where we might want him to work? Who is willing to embrace what's messy and walk the long and difficult road in grace with people? Who expects grace to bring deep freedom to our hearts and just not just on the surface? You know, he doesn't just want the paralyzed man to walk, but wants him freedom for him from guilt and shame too. Do we embody grace, the grace of Jesus, in the midst of the mess? A few years ago, I was spending time at my favourite place in Coventry, a retreat house called Breathing Space. I know about it all the time. Now, I looked out the window and I saw, sitting by the side of the pond, in the garden, a large wooden spirit level, an old wooden hammer, and some big iron nails. Jesus the carpenter came to mind, and immediately he said to me, "We've got some hard work to do, you and me, in you." And I knew exactly what he was talking about. And it was hard work, and it still is. It's hard work, working through the mess of my past and the way it impacts me today. Reshaping my thinking, my emotions, my reactions around a new identity in Christ Jesus. It's hard work, but in the Master's hands. Are we also living examples of the grace transforming the mess? To intercede for the people around me that I would release and breakthrough from burdens of illness or mental health issues, from circumstances that are messy. I want to see healing, redemption, and rescue. I want to embody grace in the middle of Mass. So we have an opportunity as a church to pray for that, to ask for it, whatever you ask for in my name. Be this kind of church, living out this kind of kingdom, let's ask God for it. I'm going to invite the band back up. And we're going to do two of the things. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we are going to pray together, out loud together, for this kind of grace, for the kinds of message we've been thinking about as I've been speaking. We're going to pray for His authority. Power that He has to break out in those places. If you are someone that God's been just putting His finger on something and saying, this today, let's do this today, we'd love to pray for you. So I'm going to go and stand over there, and there are other people will come and pray too. So if you have a prayer for something that you need God's grace to come into today, heaven, let be brave. Today, here and now, grace is enough. It is enough. Or if you feel like you just need a restored confidence in God's ability to transform the mess, then come and be prayed for. Let's pray that God gives you that confidence again, that faith again in His authority and the power of His grace. So why don't we stand together? The people that we've got in mind, the ways we want to see.